54 B.C., Julius Caesar and four Roman legions sailed across the channel from France to England. Their intent was to invade the island nation and conquer it for Rome. An estimated 1 million Celts were ready for them. And as the Roman legions were sailing across the channel, Caesar saw thousands upon thousands of Celts lining the cliffs of Dover. And so he ordered his ships to sail south, and they sailed about 7 miles south before they turned back inland and finally landed. Fierce battle took place on the beachhead. And finally, the Romans were able to establish some sort of beachhead there after the battle. Caesar knew that he had some commitment problems from his troops. And knowing that as long as the ships remained there in the channel, they might not put their full effort into the battle. And so legend says he did an incredible thing. He ordered the burning of all those transport ships. He was telling his soldiers that you either go forward and conquer this island, or you die here on the beach. He was asking for full commitment from them. Sometimes we use the expression burning bridges. You ever talked about somebody who's burned their bridges? What's that mean? What's that mean? Well, it means that, well, somebody has went so far now that they can't return. There's no point of return, is there? And so we talk about burning bridges. Well, that really came from the burning of ships long before. And I think that really came from something long before that that's found in 1 Kings chapter 19, where we have the case of a burning of plow. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll start this morning from this chapter here, in 1 Kings chapter 19. You probably are aware of what takes place in this chapter. It begins with Elijah on the run from Jezebel. She's put a contract on his head. He killed 450 prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel. And so he's running from Jezebel. He's hungry. He's been on the road for a long period of time now. He feels like a failure. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, it says, "Now he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" He asked God to take his life. He says, "You know, God, I'm no better than the prophets before me. Go ahead and end my life right now." And the Lord tells Elijah, "No." Now we talk about, does God always answer prayer? Now, sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. Here he said no. And then he tells Elijah this. Look at verse 15. He says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nisha, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Zaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" God says, "I want you to go and I want you to anoint two kings, one king in Syria and one king in Israel, and then I want you to anoint the man who's going to take your place, a man by the name of Elisha." Verse 19. "And so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Zaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" So Elijah is sent to Abel-Meholah, and that's where he finds Elisha. Now, the name there means actually dancing meadow. It is the breadbasket of Israel. There were small farms all over that area there. But the farm that Elisha was on was a large farm. Do you notice that? A large farm. Elisha was plowing with a pair of oxen, but he was following 11 other pairs of oxen that were plowing in the same field. And in the middle of his work there, he's called by God. Elijah throws his coat over Elisha, which is a symbol of transferring of authority, an act of anointing in a sense. Elisha says, "First, can I go home?" Elijah says, "Go home and take care of your business." Now I want you to read verse 21 with me here. 1 Kings 19. "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." So Elisha goes back home. Yeah, he goes back home to kiss his father and his mother. But when he gets back home, it says that he slaughtered the oxen. He took the plow that he'd been using, he tore that up, made kindling out of it, built a bonfire. He cooked the oxen or boiled the oxen on that fire that was made there, and then he fed the people. What he's in essence saying, I'm not coming back to farming. I'm done with farming. It was March of 1986, I believe, as my father had a big farm sale. He farmed for 40 years. He's getting out of the farming. The year he turned 65, that was the last year he was going to plow a field. And so we had a big farm sale. He sold his combine. He sold his picker. He sold his tractors. He sold his equipment there. He wasn't going to farm any longer. Elisha goes back and destroys all the elements of his former occupation as a sign of total commitment to his new way of life. Now, no one told him to do that, did he? Elijah does not tell Elisha to do that. Elijah does that on his own. And what he's saying is this: I am no longer Elijah the farmer. I am now Elisha the prophet. Totally committed to God and his work now. In our conversion to Christ, we have in essence have to burn our own plows. We make that total commitment to him. And we follow wherever he leads. And that's what he's always asked of us. Now turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we've got a story here of something that happens with Christ and three people. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. The text says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then he said to the other, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand into the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, did you notice there's three people that come in contact with Jesus there? Three would-be disciples. And in three times, we find the word follow, don't we? The first man says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." The second man that Jesus comes across, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And the third man comes and says, "I will follow." And throughout the Gospels, Jesus will call upon people to follow him. You go to Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9 there, he calls Matthew, a publican, to follow him. Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler, he calls him to follow him. And then in John chapter 1, verse 42, he calls Philip to follow him. And so over and over again, Jesus is inviting people to follow him. But what does it mean to follow him? What is Jesus actually asking them to do? Is he not asking them to make a commitment to him? To make a life-changing commitment? That you stop following whoever over here and start following him? Is that not what Jesus is saying here? To make that commitment. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Christ says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, 33, "Whomever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Did you notice the words Christ uses? Very strong words. He talks about hate. He talks about forsake. He talks about denying. And all those words are about denial, about turning back, about committing to something different, about giving up things that you might make the total commitment to Christ. Our commitment to Christ is not a temporary fix to some problem you might have. It's a lifetime change that you are totally committed to. There is no greater joy to see the birth of a child of God. To see someone walk down the aisle when the invitation is given and reach out their hand and tell you you want to be a Christian. Receive that phone call in the middle of the night and the person on the other end of the line says, "Can you meet me at the building?" And you know what it's about. There's no greater joy in that. I've seen some very happy people come out of the watery grave of baptism. I've seen people shouting, seen crying, praising God. I've seen all sides of that. These are new converts ready to go out and conquer the world. They're excited. They're early for worship. They come with their Bibles and their lessons done. And then something happens. The zeal begins to wear off. The excitement's not there any longer. They start missing services. They never show up for Bible classes any longer. And when they do, they rarely bring their Bible. They become weaker and weaker, and finally they just give up. Why does that happen? Why does that happen so often? I think the reason why is because those people really never burned their ships. They never were ready to make that total commitment. There's this misconception I think some people have sometimes that becoming a Christian is a matter of a moment. And a lot of times people are moved by emotions. There's nothing wrong with having an emotional reaction to the Word of God being spoken. But sometimes in that emotional reaction, they don't think about what this is all about. And they say they're ready to give their lives to Christ, but they're really not. They say they're ready to become a Christian, but they're really not. They say, I want to follow Jesus wherever He leads me, but they really don't. And that's why so often we see people that fall away and want nothing to do with Christ any longer. Jesus is looking for people to burn their ships. Back in Luke chapter 9 again, verse 62, He says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's that mean? Once you make that commitment, you don't look back. You don't pick up those things that once had a hold on you any longer. You're committed to what is before you and where Christ leads you. You know, it's a biblical truth that Christ probably turned away more people who said, I want to be your disciple, than He ever accepted. In John chapter 2, look what it says in John chapter 2, friends. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says that many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify man, for He knew what was in man. He wasn't so quick to embrace all believers, you see. Because He wasn't looking for some kind of quick and easy, shallow commitment that says, I will follow for the moment and then soon depart from you. He was looking for people to make a commitment. A total life commitment to Him. People like Zacchaeus. You think about the story of Zacchaeus found in Luke chapter 19 there. Zacchaeus, that wee little man. Climbed a tree so you see Jesus. Oh, we know the song by heart, don't we? But do we know the point of the song? Do we know what the story was all about? It's about a man who says to Jesus, I want to be committed to You. Verse 5 there, Zacchaeus, Christ says to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down for today. I must stay at your house. And this is a man that everybody else hated. A tax collector, a Roman stooge, they saw him. But Jesus saw his heart. And Zacchaeus opens his heart and says, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He was committed, you see. And he was willing to follow Jesus by making statements in his life that says, I am with You, Lord. Christ is looking for people like Zacchaeus. He's looking for people like the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the gospel is preached in Ephesus there, and the city was immersed, which was immersed in witchcraft and all types of beliefs in the occult. And it says there in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, it says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so Luke says that you've got this city here that is immersed in the occult, that's immersed in witchcraft, and people are believing in Jesus. And they're bringing these items of worship to that idol or the witchcraft, whatever they're involved in. They were bringing it together there in front of the entire city. They leaped it all together there. And they had a big bonfire. A big bonfire. And Luke tells us there that what they burned on that occasion was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was worth one day's work. They burned up 138 years of wages. Somebody's estimated some $5 million or something like that. Did Paul tell them to do that? No. Just as Elijah didn't tell Elijah to go back and burn your plow, kill the oxen, and feed the people. But they did that as a sign of their commitment. That we're no longer involved in this type of stuff. We've stopped it. We've turned off the TV. We've zeroed out those sites we go to on the internet. We don't go there any longer. We've stopped doing things that we once did. And now we're committed to the Lord. Now we've burned our plow, our ship, and we're ready to follow Him. I think there's two things that really hinder our commitment to Christ. The first one is that so often we like to live off others. Turn to Amos chapter 5. Turn back in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. I'll give you a little time to find that. And you start flicking through those chapters like I do, and it's, you find, you know, a few of them there, and then Amos, he kind of sticks in there somewhere. But Amos chapter 5 there. God, through Amos, calls the people to repent. But they had some hang-ups about that. Something that was in the past that just would not get them to that point where they would repent. And Amos brings this up through the Lord's words here. In verse 4 there, Amos chapter 5, for it says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. You notice there's three places mentioned there. Three places that Amos mentioned. He mentions Bethel. Well, what do you know about Bethel? Well, in Genesis chapter 28, we find out that Jacob had a dream that would change his life forever. How about Gilgal? Joshua chapter 4, when Israel encamped after God had parted the Jordan River, and they crossed over into dry land. That's where they came to, Gilgal. And Beersheba, Genesis chapter 21. That's where Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech, and there he called him on the name of the Lord. Now, what is that all about? Why mention Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba? Because those were landmarks of the Jews. Those were places where they could go back and think, well, you know what? God saw my father Abraham at Beersheba, and God let our armies come across the Jordan River on dry land and camped at Gilgal. It's all about the past, about their ancestors, about great things that had done years gone by. And God says, don't look back at them. Forget about the past. It's all about you now. It's all about what you give to me. You know, I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 3 there, as John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's preaching. People were coming out there to be baptized by John the Baptist. The biggest problem that many of those people had was their connection with Abraham. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. John says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Didn't matter if they were the children of Abraham, John the Baptist says, it calls upon you to make the decision at this point in your life whether you're going to follow Jesus or not. We cannot live off the faith of our fathers. Your grandfather might have been a gospel preacher or an elder. You know what? When you stand before the Lord, that don't mean nothing. Your father might have been the most upstanding person in the congregation. You know what? When you stand before the Lord, that don't mean nothing. You're going to be judged on how you and what you do with the Word of God. Now, it's great to have grandparents like that and fathers and mothers like that, isn't it? Who give us so many blessings to prepare us to make that commitment. But it's up to you as an individual. We can't live off others. And sometimes I think why we won't commit is because the past still holds us. Something or someone has a hold of us. It may be some relationship that we have formed over the years. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, there Paul warns people there that evil company corrupts good habits, good morals you might have in your text. That's about people that were preaching that there would be no bodily resurrection, but the principle is this. You surround yourself with enough bad people, that's going to have an influence upon you. What's the old saying? If you lay down with dogs, don't be surprised if you wake up with fleas. That's true, isn't it? But some people cannot give up those relationships. You know, some people can't give up the recreation. There's nothing wrong with having things that we do that help us relax and things we enjoy to do. But those things are not going to get us into heaven. I don't care how many football games you see where Bear Bryant coached the Alabama Crimson Tide to a winning game. That means nothing to God. I'll tell you something. I went to funerals for people that I believe were godly people, and the biggest thing I saw at that funeral was their connection to a football team. What does that mean? Nothing. Nothing. Sometimes we've got to give up our recreation, our relaxation, to make a commitment. And sometimes there are religious practices that we've been involved in that we just can't give it up. That was the problem with the early Christians, Jews. They just couldn't give up some things of the old law. Because they couldn't give up those things, Paul said, you can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5. You can fall from grace. Can you imagine that? Our ships have to be burned at times. And that's what our Lord wants us to do if we make our commitment to Him, fully committed to be the type of person we ought to be. It was March of 1836 that 186 men met in a church building. They were not there to sing praises to God or really to worship, though there was a lot of praying going on. You see, outside that church building was about half the army of Santa Ana. And they'd made their way to San Antonio in the small church building called the Alamo. But before the final attack, the commander of that garrison, a man by the name of William Travis, who was only 26 at the time, had the company assembled. He took his sword, and in the sand he drew a line. And he said this to the men. He said, "We must die. Our business is not to make a fruitful effort to save our lives, but to choose the manner of death." And he asked those who would stand with him to cross over that line. And every man, save one, a man by the name of Louis Rose, who happened to be a Frenchman, would not cross the line. It's from that story we get the expression, drawing a line in the sand. It's about commitment, about stepping over that line and being committed to what lies before us. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to make that commitment to God that says, "I will follow you no matter where you lead"? We can help you do that this morning. Why don't you make that known to us right now as we stand and we sing this song.